Well, it's a delight to be back in this part of the country, especially at this time of the year. I think you take the fall color for granted because it comes on you gradually. But when you come from the West Coast, it comes on you suddenly like that. And it's just an amazing phenomenon, and we're just delighted to be with you. We bring with us the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, and also from my wife, Sister Nanette, who was born in Brooklyn in a Truth family and who many of you know. She is very well indeed, and she does send her love. I don't want to tell you about the 4th of July convention in Los Angeles because you all know about that, but I do want to tell you that it is less than 10 months before the International Convention in Austria begins. And we have tried this year to get the information out to everybody. And that, of course, is an impossible task. You should be receiving word through your class secretary. And if you're not, then you can ask your class secretary what's wrong. If you happen to be the class secretary and are not getting the word, then you should see me, and I'll take care of it. Meanwhile, I have put on the back table some extra copies of newsletter number 2. So if you haven't seen whatever is happening with the International Convention in Austria and are interested, then by all means, help yourself. Brother Alex has announced the topic of Stephen, and you probably know a lot about Stephen. It seems that anybody that has been in a Truth family for any length of time has been raised on Bible stories and knows about Stephen. But we're going to take a closer look at Stephen, and that means we're going to look at the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, there is something interesting about the way Acts in the 6th chapter starts. And you may not have thought about it one way or the other until we just look at those two words. It starts out in chapter 6, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows," that's the Greek ones, "were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 said, 'It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" And so they did something else. Well, who are these Grecians? And how do they come to be introduced into the narrative at this point? And you know, they're not Gentiles, because Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, is yet to come in the book of Acts. So that explanation won't wash. It turns out that both groups, both the, quote, Grecians and, quote, Hebrews, were Jews. But what we have here in the narrative is pointing out to us that we have a group of Jews who were not speaking the Hebrew language, Aramaic. When I say Aramaic, you can sort of substitute in your mind Hebrew, because we're going to return to this point. But we have a bilingual group, and it's not that unusual to find a bilingual situation. We've even had it in America, not so much today, because the Polish-speaking classes are, by and large, disappeared. But when I was a boy growing up, it was very usual for there to be a Polish-speaking and an English-speaking class, often coexisting under the same roof. And very peaceably, by the way. It seems that it wasn't quite as peaceable here, because those that spoke Greek were saying that the dispensation of the charity, and that's the way the widows, in fact, had to live, was going to the Aramaic-speaking. And they were being neglected, and so this complaint had come up. Now, few of the women worked outside of the home, so that when the husband died, their means of livelihood, their support was gone. And the only thing that they really had to live on was the charity that was dispensed, and frequently, of course, through the church system. Now, the congregation decided that this was a problem. The 12 said, "This doesn't seem to be the right thing for us to do." And so they selected 7 individuals to be responsible for the dispensing of the food. Now, the fact that when you look at the names, all 7 have Greek names and probably were Greek-speaking leads some of us at least to conclude that there might have been a slight overreaction to the problem that it was the Greek-speaking widows that were being neglected. But they, I think, just made the decision that if that's the problem, then we're going to address it. And so they selected these 7 bilingual individuals, both Greek and Aramaic speaking, we believe. Now we're going to look at one of those seven. And in fact, we could only really look at two of them if we were going to make talks out of it, because only the first one and the second one, Philip, really does the book of Acts have anything to say about. The other five, we don't really know anything about them at all. But we know something about Stephen, but not very much. We have him introduced in verse 5. And in verse 5 it says, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is one of the first times that the congregation is selecting somebody to do something other than preaching work. But as we're going to find out, that didn't stop Stephen's preaching at all. About all we know about him are in the next few verses, verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 6. And it says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines and the Alexandrians, "them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." There's that phrase here, the Synagogue of the Libertines. Now, Libertines were Jews that had been carried captive to Rome and then at a later time were liberated. And thus it appears that Stephen's activities had been taking place among, we would say, the non-Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews in that area, those that had been dispersed into the outer areas, and because of that dispersion, would speak Greek, the primary language in the world at that time. Now, clearly, Stephen has a knowledge of the truth that is outstanding. He may not be an elder in the Jerusalem ecclesia, but it doesn't stop his witness activities outside of the congregation, and his knowledge is so keen that his enemies cannot win a debate on logic. So they try deceit. And that comes next. Verse 13 in Acts chapter 6. And it says, "They set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man has said, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses has delivered unto us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it were the face of an angel." Did they know? How did Luke know that? Luke wrote the book of Acts, as you know. Luke was not there. On what possible basis can Luke be writing something like, "His face was the face of an angel"? Well, you think about that. We're going to come back to that. So whenever your mind wanders, you can decide how Luke could possibly have known what sort of face Stephen had. And, of course, the experience that Stephen is about to have is very similar to the experience that his Lord, Jesus, had. We've got false witnesses again, and in fact, it's even being attributed to Jesus, that Jesus is going to do these things. And these witnesses are saying that he really is talking about destroying this temple and changing the law of Moses. And so he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and he is forced to answer those charges. What did Stephen think about the temple? What did he think about the law? Well, that's contained in the next chapter, chapter 7. Interesting thing about chapter 7, it is the longest address by anybody contained in the book of Acts. So although all we really know about Stephen is in the sixth chapter that we've considered, we can see a lot of things happening as far as his thinking processes when we look at chapter 7, because this is a very long speech. I've read it before. I'm sure you've read it before. Kind of struck me, maybe it didn't strike you that way, that it sort of rambles. He gives a history of the Jews, and I'd expect kind of like a defense here based on the temple and the laws of Moses, and yet he starts way back with Abraham and kind of like rambles along and selecting some instances in the history of Israel and ignoring others. And you kind of like wonder, what's he trying to do? Bore them to death? Talk and talk so that they'll get tired? What is happening here? And it never really made sense to me. It makes sense to me now. Now, you know how it's going to come out. You all know how it's going to come out. And because you know what's going to happen at the end of the 7th chapter of Acts, I believe that you start with a misconception. And that is, you believe the Sanhedrin wants to kill him. I don't think they do. I don't think they particularly like being involved with this at all. As a matter of fact, I do not believe that they were looking for any excuse at all to kill him. He wasn't a threat to them. Who were the threat? Well, it was the apostles. They were the threat. And in fact, the Sanhedrin has just had quite an experience with the apostles. It's the 5th chapter of Acts. We're not going to read anything. Well, we are going to read a verse or two there. But we're going to just sort of summarize what happens. The apostles are doing their preaching in what language? Aramaic, of course. And they're getting results. And so the Sanhedrin seizes the apostles, throws them into prison. The angel of the Lord at night releases them from prison. And they go back to preaching again. And they're seized again by the Sanhedrin. And Peter, who has now become very emboldened, speaks to the Sanhedrin and he says, I'm going to obey God and not men. And by the way, you are responsible for the death of Jesus. Which, of course, was true. But, I mean, he's not biting his tongue in front of this council. And they were so mad, they wanted to kill him. That's also not much of a surprise. And then somebody stands up and has good advice. And that somebody is a Pharisee. And it's verse 38 of chapter 5. And his name is Gamaliel. And this is what he says. Now remember, they want to kill him, the apostles. Refrain from these men. Let them alone. If this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And what do they think about that argument? It says, and to him they agreed. I mean, it was a compelling argument, as we say. And even though it was an argument made by a Pharisee, I would suggest that we probably do well to reflect on this argument whenever we find somebody in the truth movement doing something we don't like. Whether it's an individual or whether it be collectively in ecclesia, it doesn't make any difference. I mean, what is our attitude? I mean, it may not be our calling or what we might do, but refrain from the criticism and the active working against that sort of thing, lest haply you be found to be fighting against God. It's not our job to interfere. God certainly knows what's going on. Well, look at that experience there in chapter 5. The apostles were far greater threat to the Sanhedrin than Stephen ever would be. If the Sanhedrin decided not to kill the apostles, I find it very hard to believe that they intended to kill Stephen. But Stephen's enemies are forcing this issue. And it is his enemies that want his blood. We would suggest they are primarily Greek-speaking Jews. The drama opens in verse 1, chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? Well, what things? What things is he talking about? There are two things. The temple and its destruction, and the law of Moses. So when you read the verses that follow in chapter 7, you have got to understand it is these two issues that Stephen is talking about. Every moment of the time, if the enemies of Stephen in the 6th chapter could not withstand him because of the wisdom with which he spoke, we can understand that he is a brilliant debater. And when he is making his defense in chapter 7, he does not lose sight of the charges at all. What does he say? Well, this is what he says. He says in verses 2 to 7, God worked with Father Abraham. Where, Stephen? In Mesopotamia. Verses 8 through 19, he says, God dwelt with our forefathers. Where, Stephen, did he do that? In the land of Egypt is where he did it. And then verses 20 to 34, God dealt with Moses. Where did he do that? In the land of Midian. In fact, the record says that Moses was told that the very ground that he was standing on was holy. And in verses 35 and 36, as long as we're talking about Moses, interesting to note that Moses was initially rejected as the leader of the people, yet he was the one that led them to freedom. Verses 37 to 46. Moses prophesied about one to come that would be like himself, but the people would not listen to him, preferring to build themselves an idol of gold. And verses 47 to 50. Solomon built a temple for God, but it was Solomon also who said, God doesn't live in a temple made with hands. Well, how do you like the defense so far? Maybe we ought to look at it and summarize it. As far as the Jews were concerned, and this would certainly be the Sanhedrin, the temple represented God's presence. And so, to their way of thinking, that's where he is. And if you've got him there, you've got God. So, Stephen is selecting out of their history examples where God works with those that love him, even when they are not, wonder of wonders, in the promised land. Abraham in Mesopotamia, our forefathers there in Egypt, Moses in Midian. That's why those examples are the ones that are picked. They're not in the promised land. God is dealing and working with them. And Solomon himself said, God doesn't live in a man-made temple, even though he was responsible for building that temple. So the logic goes, why are you so concerned about whether the temple stands or falls? God doesn't live there, and he's surely shown that he's capable of dealing with us wherever we may be. Now, as far as the law of Moses is concerned, well, that law was rejected by our forefathers in favor of an idol of gold. And he stops just short of saying, I think that's what the temple has become to you. It's your modern day idol. Just as that idol of gold was to your forefathers. The one who Moses said would come after him has come, and like your forefathers, you've rejected him. That's the case for the defense so far. Now, it would seem to me that the council may not have initially realized what was happening. They may not have, at least at the beginning, followed this train of logic. But by now, I think they got the picture. Clearly, something happens in council chambers. Something that completely causes the narrative to stop dead in its tracks. We don't know what it was. I would suggest, though, what it probably was the Greek-speaking enemies of Stephen, who had precipitated this whole case, crying out their disapproval of the Old Testament quote, God does not live in a temple made with hands. Their version of the Old Testament simply doesn't include that scripture. Because as far as they're concerned, that's precisely where he dwells. And so they would yell out how much they disagreed. And because of the uproar, Stephen stops his defense. And at that moment, the defense stops and he goes to the offensive. And that's in verses 51 to 53. And he lodges a countercharge of his own. We'll read it. Acts 7, 51. He says, "Ye stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them with that have showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Pretty strong stuff. But I would submit, no stronger than what Peter said when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, when he said, "You murdered him. You murdered him." Now, of course, in Peter's case, we have the moderating influence of Gamaliel. And we don't know whether Gamaliel was present at the time that Stephen was making his testimony or not. But when the enemies of Stephen roared out their disapproval, which is what we believe happened, Stephen could at that point simply remain silent, and if he had, undoubtedly would have been beaten and then released and told, "Don't do it anymore," which is what they had done with the apostles, knowing full well exactly what the apostles were going to do. But Stephen didn't do that. He's called by everybody a martyr. The dictionary says a martyr is somebody that chooses death rather than renouncing religious principles. And that thought of choosing death is an interesting one. As though there's a conscious decision that's made that says, I would rather die than to renounce the principles that are important to me, and that's Stephen. He could have remained silent, but he consciously chooses death rather than to renounce his principles, and he does that because he keeps talking. Even after what sounds like strong stuff, we submit that if he had just stopped talking, he never would have died. They didn't kill the apostles, and they were a greater threat. They wouldn't have killed Stephen. It's what he says next that seals his doom. The blasphemy in their ears comes next. It hasn't come yet. There's been no blasphemy yet. The blasphemy is next in verse 56. "Behold," Stephen says, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that did it. That is the greatest blasphemy to a Jew. Stephen claimed to see God, the God who had once told Moses, "No man can look on my face and live." How dare this young upstart say that he sees God? The question of the temple, the question of the law of Moses, fade into insignificance next to this outrage. And although the council was forbidden to execute anyone without the express approval of Rome, an angry mob rushes at Stephen, and in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. And he doesn't go to heaven. The scriptures make it abundantly clear. He goes to the death condition, which the scriptures call asleep. Because, of course, when somebody is asleep, there is this hope of awakening in the morning. And that is why the scriptures call death the sleep. There is the hope of an awakening. Well, if you were looking for an outstanding leader in the early church, someone who wasn't one of the 12 apostles, you could not do better, I would submit, than Stephen. From the very first time that he's introduced in chapter 6 until just before he dies, the scripture says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It seems such a waste of a young life. Think what Stephen could have accomplished if he had lived. My dear brethren, think what he accomplished in his death. Two things, really. And the first is the impact on Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting to his death. The English word consenting, it strikes me, means I'll go along with you. I'll consent. I'm sort of neutral, but we'll do it your way. That's not the Greek at all. The Greek has a different thought, and it implies much more than just consenting. It means to agree to a course of action emphatically and with considerable pleasure. That's how Saul felt about the death of Stephen. And why would he possibly care one way or the other? I think he cared very much, because as an expert debater, that he undoubtedly was and thought he was, he could not withstand Stephen. Remember in verse 9 of chapter 6, we had the synagogue of the libertines. And in that list of people who had debated with Stephen were some from Cilicia. Well, who came from Cilicia? Anybody you know? Yeah. Saul came from Cilicia. And he tells us that in the 22nd chapter of Acts. His name is Paul, when we get that far. And he says, I'm a Jew. This is verse 3 of Acts 22. I was born in Tarsus, which, by the way, is a city in Cilicia. Is it? That's why we suggest Cilicia is mentioned there in the 6th chapter of Acts. And I believe that Saul was among those who disputed with Stephen, who could not withstand his logical arguments, and instead of changing his point of view because of the logic, hated him for it. Stephen's death was going to remove a thorn from his side. Ah, but did it? I don't think so. In the 26th chapter of Acts, Paul recounts his conversion. This is his account of what happened on the Damascus Road. Verse 14 of Acts 26. And he's given the story, and he says, when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. Hebrew tongue. Aramaic. How unusual that it should be specified. Except that most of what was going on with that band was going on in Greek. And here comes a voice, not in Greek, even though we're on our way to Damascus. You'd expect the international language of the time to be used. No, it was not used. It was Aramaic. Enough of interest that he specifies it, rather than just leaving it unspecified. And by the way, if you were a Jew and God was going to speak to you, he would not speak to you in Greek. Just any more than an American who was going to have God speak to them, he'd better say thee and thou, because that's the way God would be expected to speak. And that's the way God spoke to Saul. He spoke in the tongue of old, Aramaic, said here in the Hebrew tongue. And what did he say? He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard," the Greek, "painful, for thee to kick against the goad," in Greek, "the goad." And what, pray tell, is a goad? Well, in English, we don't really talk about a goad very much, but we talk about goading somebody on. I mean, that certainly takes place in English. And the dictionary says a goad is a long stick with a pointed end, and it's used to prod animals. And the second definition, that which prods or urges, it's a stimulus, an irritating incentive. Now, if you look at what the authorities say about this scripture, it's painful to kick against the goad, you'll find all kinds of opinions about what this goad was supposed to be, that he was kicking against. But I believe that Saul's mind had continued to return to the Stephen incident. He kept remembering that Stephen had done nothing worthy of death, and yet how Saul hated him because of his wondrous works and his debating skill. And it is unlikely that Saul ever forgot how Stephen responded to his enemies. What's fascinating is that when he hears this voice saying, "It's painful, isn't it, for you to kick against the goad," that Saul doesn't turn around and say, "What's that supposed to mean?" He knows exactly what it's supposed to mean. So he has no questions in his mind. And in fact, there is an interesting irony in the entire experience, in this road to Damascus. Stephen said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And Saul certainly considered that gross blasphemy, worthy of death, certainly. And yet, that is almost exactly the same vision that he himself had on the road to Damascus. Now, of course, it is not gross blasphemy. And that's the irony that takes place. So the first accomplishment of Stephen's death was its effect on Saul. And though he never knew it at the time, Saul's involvement with Stephen's murder was to haunt him the rest of his life, and it gave him a measure of humility. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles. I am not even meet to be called an apostle." Why? "I persecuted the church of God." When you debate about thorns in the flesh, whether it's the weak eyes or stammering speech or something, you might just add another option here, another candidate, and it may have been the conscience that was constantly reminding him, "I persecuted the church of God. No one else that was an apostle did that. I did it." And it constantly worked on his mind. Now, we asked earlier, how did Luke know what kind of face Stephen had in front of him? In fact, as far as that goes, how did he know what Stephen said? The longest address in the book of Acts, nobody was taking it down in shorthand and then shared their notes with him. How could he know? We suggest he could only know because somebody that was there told him. And we suggest that that eyewitness was Saul. He could follow the logic. He could see how the defense was going and could recall it, and undoubtedly played it back in his mind many, many times. As far as Paul is concerned, the experience with Stephen was unforgettable. And that's why we have it here in the book of Acts. Now, that's the first thing that Stephen's death accomplished. And the second thing is the impact it had on everybody else. Because it says in the first verse of Acts 8, At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So prior to this time, the church was staying close at home. But starting with the stoning of Stephen, the opponents of the truth became bold. They increased the persecution. They scattered the disciples abroad. And that is what caused the message to be scattered to the world, the Gentiles, and soon after, we have the conversion of Cornelius. A waste? Not at all. Few lives have done more in the service of the Master than Stephen's. And with the conversion of Saul, we see the Lord making another point, that he can raise up another to continue the work of one whose life was cut short in death. Nobody is indispensable. The Lord is perfectly able to raise up another and another and another. So, as we look back over the life of Stephen, what have we learned? Well, you have everything that you can make a judgment about right here in the 6th and the 7th chapters. So, the conclusions you draw could be the same or different than the ones that I draw, but here are the things at least that appeal to my mind. The first thing is that Stephen's assigned duties in the church did not stop his outside witnessing. He may have been selected to be a deacon and to serve the tables, but that's not why he's of interest to us. It's because he did far more than that. Of course he did that. But he was not so inward directed that he lost sight of the true mission. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:16. And Stephen taught that lesson to Paul. And point two, Stephen served his master enthusiastically, even if it meant losing his own life. Are you sacrificing anything for the master? Am I? In fact, more than that, are we doing what we do enthusiastically? Or grudgingly. Persecution must not cause us to change our relationship to God. In fact, it is an evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Point three, Stephen loved his enemies. And of course, in that, he followed the example of his master. Now, it was hard enough for the people at that time to understand the concept of loving your neighbor. Now, if they couldn't understand that, imagine how difficult it is to understand loving your enemies. But that is what they were told to do, and Stephen had learned that lesson. And we must too. Fourth, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit from start to finish. And Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit." You and I can be filled with the Spirit only to the degree that we eliminate the spirit of the world in our hearts and our minds. And then to that degree, we will be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And five, his message. And his message is that no one group has an exclusive relationship with God. The Sanhedrin thought they did. That they had an exclusive, and it was right there in that structure that all could see. But God does not live in a temple made with hands. He lives, as Isaiah says, with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit. From time to time, God may do some mighty work using those who don't necessarily meet with us. Horrors that may not even agree with us. God ought to be allowed to direct the issue without any interference from us. When I was a boy growing up, it seems like every place I went, they had a piece of black felt, and it was embroidered with a cross and crown. And many people must have spent many hours embroidering the cross and crown. And at some places, and it was true in Minneapolis where I grew up, they also had the words of Revelation 2:10 embroidered on the black velvet. And it said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." But that's not exactly right. Because in Revelation 2:10, there is the Greek article, thee. I will give thee the crown of life, the divine nature. And there is no question that Stephen made his calling and his election sure. He knew, as Paul did when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, that he had fought a good fight, and that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, that righteous judge, will give me in that day. Stephen fell asleep in death, but he did so with the full assurance of his faithfulness. May we learn lessons from Stephen's life, that we may be found faithful.
Just a few announcements. In Conscientious 7-9, 279, let's stand and sing the first and last verses. Hymn 279.
And now, once again, our dear Heavenly Father, at the close of this session, we draw nigh to thy throne of grace, thanking thee for the manifold blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank thee for calling us out of darkness and into the light of thy marvelous truth and light, in the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which thou hast caused to shine into our hearts, that we may understand some of the things that are written in the Scriptures. Indeed, we pray that as we meet together and study privately, we might take these things to our heart, that we might be doers of the word, not hearers only. And we would pray, too, for the coming kingdom, and that we might have a share in bringing the world of mankind back from the land of the enemy to perfect life, where they can appreciate thee as a God of love. We would remember, too, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, and especially those that have not the freedoms of assembly as we have them here. Be with them all, but always we pray it in accordance with thy will. And now continue to be with us, each heart bowed before thee at this time, for we ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.